So would you take your Bible and look with me to Psalm 129. Psalm 129. We're going to read all 8 verses together. We're going to give our hearts to this morning. I think God has such a good word for us today, as He always does. Psalm 129 says this. Hear what God's word says. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not feel his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. That's God's word to us. It's a good word to us. It's a song from God's songbook, the Psalms. Wonder if anybody here has got a song they love that's their favorite song. A song that when you hear it on the radio, you say, everybody, let's sing together. Everybody join in. You got a song like that? Chances are if you do, if it's a everybody join in together song, it's not a sad song. It's not a song about your suffering or your pain. Like no one does the, you know, nobody knows the trouble. Everybody join in. Let's sing it all together. We don't do that. You know, victory in Jesus. Those are the kinds we ask people to sing along. Psalm 129 is actually somewhat of a sad song. It's a song about the suffering of God's people, and there's a lot of those. There's a lot of psalms about that. But the psalms are God's songbook. They tell us this is what God thinks is important to sing about. This is important for you to sing. This was their hymnal, and God is saying in verse 1, sing about your affliction. You see it right there? You see where he says, let Israel say. Let's talk about this. Let's sing about this. And what they want to sing about is their affliction. You know, one thing that reminds us of is our church songs today don't need to always be all happy, clappy, and positive. If we're really capturing the full range of emotions and the Christian experience, you have to have songs like you see in the Psalter, in the Psalms. And this song is like that. It's a song about God's faithfulness to His people, even when they hurt. It's a song about always God doing the right thing for His people, and He can't do otherwise. It's a song of God's salvation that says this, that God saves and God judges, and God does it because it's the right thing to do, both in saving and in judging people. It makes this a song for everyone. So if you're not a Christian, you need to hear this psalm because there's a warning here about the righteous God of the universe. If you are a Christian and you are in deep, hard affliction, whether that's an affliction that you have brought upon yourself because of bad choices, or whether that's the affliction that others have brought upon you because of their bad choices, or maybe you're just in a fallen world living with a fallen body and it's hard and it's difficult, well, if that's you, then you need to hear this. This is a song about hope. And if you're a Christian and you need a gentle push or a nudge or maybe a kick in the pants, I don't know. This is a good psalm too because it's a reminder of where God's blessings are in our life. And I'm sure some of you fit in one of those categories. So the first thing I want you to see this morning is God is the righteous deliverer of His people. Those opening words right there should be familiar to you in Psalm 129, because you will see the same thing in Psalm 124. If you got a Bible and you flip over there, you can see it. Lord, if the Lord had not been on our side, you see it? Let Israel now say. There's another song just like this one. You see it? And so here in Psalm 129, the writer praises God for his deliverance two times, and then he kind of has the same invitation. Everybody join in and let's sing it together. And what he's saying is, when he uses the word greatly there, it's like too long, too often. We've had enough of this. We had our fill of this. And they had. Israel's history had been always one of oppression and affliction and opposition from the day they were formed and even until this day. And that makes sense. That's what a fallen world does. If you struggle at times to get along with the people in your own home, what do you think two nations that sit together are going to do? When they have sinners in that nation and sinners in this nation, and everybody's competing for resources and land and water and gold or whatever it is that we're competing for, people don't get along. But Israel, because of her special place as God's people, always had this opposition. It was a spiritual dimension to it. And it wasn't so much them, it was God, you see. It was their identification with the one true God. And Genesis 3 tells us that there would always be an enmity, a hostility, an opposition between God and Satan, between God's people and the people who were not committed to the Lord himself. Satan hates God. Satan hates anything in God's image, and as such, it's the way of a fallen world to oppose the one true God. His people, because of their union with him, then will suffer as part of that. He describes it in verse 3 and 4. Notice what he says right there. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. He says it was like we were a field. So you can imagine our back was like a field and they took their plows, okay, or our tractors or our tillers, you know, and they tilled down our back and they cut our back up. It's a picture of torture, a person tied up with the cords of the wicked. Look at verse 4. You will see the phrase there, the cords of the wicked. Their back beaten and bruised and sliced open. This could be a reference to when God's people were slaves in Egypt. What stands out right here, though, are two things. And it's not the trouble, but the triumph. In verse 2, he says, yet they have not prevailed against me. And that's not a statement about how they fought back with great resolve and cunning and refused to give in and kind of willed themselves to victory. A couple of weeks ago, we were playing basketball. I coached the middle school boys team up at CCS, and we were playing the defending champs in Murfreesboro on a Saturday. And we beat them the first game of the year fairly well, but when we showed back up down there, they jumped on us quick, and we played terrible for the first like 3.5 quarters, and we were behind by 18 points in the fourth quarter. And with like 3 minutes to go or less, maybe it was less, I can't remember, we're behind 15 points, and we came back and won the game. How did we do it? We fought, we clawed, we grinded it out, we worked hard, and we pulled out the victory with all that we could right there. Plus the genius coaching that was going on right there as well. That was the genius coaching that got us in trouble in the first place. That's not what he's saying here. No, he's making it very clear in verse 4 that it was God who cut the cords of the wicked. God is the deliverer. God is the rescuer. If this is a reference to Egypt, we all know that story, right? Because nowhere do you read there like the Israelite people figured it out. Like they formed a coup and they raised up the right resources. No. They were oppressed and God rescued them miraculously with strong power. He cut the cords of the wicked. What I want you to focus on here is why he did it. Was it his compassion and mercy and kindness? I'm sure it was. Was it his great love? No doubt. But interestingly, that's not what the psalmist points to. Rather, it's God's righteousness. See it in verse 4 right there. The Lord is righteous. Therefore, he has cut the cords of the wicked. That's the sense of it. You see it? You see how it works? Three verses. Oh, we had all this affliction. Oh, we had all this pain. Oh, we had all of this opposition. Then all of a sudden, verse 4 just pops up. The Lord is righteous. Do you see what he's saying? The reason we have been rescued is because God is righteous. Which is a little bit weird. I mean, if I ran into a burning building to rescue my kids, and I pulled them out just in the nick of time, most of the people looking around at that moment, if you saw it, you would have said, ha ha, look how he loves his kids. He sacrificed himself in order to pull his kids out of them. None of you would probably say, you know what? It's just because Brandon is so stinking righteous that he did that. You wouldn't say that. Let's change the phrase. Let me say it like this. Why did he run into a burning building to save his kids? It's because it's the right thing to do, and he always does the right thing. That's what verse 4 means. Why did God save his people? Because it was the right thing to do, and God always does what is right. Righteousness made him do it. Now, that's not near as attractive as what we want to hear, right? We want to hear, well, love. Let's talk love. We like love words better. If my wife asks me why I'm giving her roses, she doesn't want me to say, because it's the right thing to do. She wants me to say, because you light up my life. You give me hope. You give me strength to carry on. You're the wind beneath my wings. You're my very breath. You're my heartbeat. Nothing compares to you. How am I doing? Is that good? That's what she wants to hear. She doesn't want to hear because it's the right thing to do, but yet that's what is said. Now, Psalm 123, if you flip back over there, you will see it. He talked about how the Lord has mercy upon us over and over. You see that. That's the word of pity and compassion. So let me make sure you understand. Of course the Bible talks about God's mercy, his compassion, and his love over and over and over. Absolutely. I'm just saying right here, what he keeps pointing to is God being righteous. And that's the foundation of their rescue. And why is that? Why is that good news? Well, here's why. You see, when God called the people of Israel to be his people, and he pulled them out of Egypt, he made a promise to them. Actually, he had made a promise hundreds of years before that, right? He had promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of those guys that he would make them a nation, and he would be their God, and they would be his people, and he would be with them, and he would be for them, and whoever blessed them, he would bless, and whoever cursed them, he would curse. That's what it says in Genesis 12. And so wherever they go, whatever they did, whatever that was going on in their life, God would be with them, God would be for them, he would never leave them, he would never forsake them. So here's the thing, when others afflicted, when others oppressed, when others came against them, he had to keep his promise, he had to. He had to be true to his word. It would not be right otherwise if, having done all of that, said that, and committed himself to them, and made them his people, for him to abandon them and leave them would be the wrong thing to do. Just like I, who am bound to my wife and covenant, if someone assaulted her, if someone did something to her, and I did nothing to help her, even though I could, not only would it be unloving, it would just be plain wrong. You would look at me and you would say, what is wrong with this guy? What a loser. They're hurting her and he does nothing. No, it's the right thing for me to do in order to help my wife in that case. And if you think about it, if I'm on an operating table with my chest open, I could care less if the doctor loves me or not at that moment, or if he feels like saving me that day. What I want is that he has the skill to fix me, and he feels morally obligated and bound by a promise and by an oath to save me, right? His feelings could change. I don't care if he feels like operating me or not. I just want him to feel like that's the right thing to do, and he has to do it, and he's compelled by that to do it. turns out that that's God's love as well. See, it's not that God is just all business like that. You know, like the House character, what was that TV show, remember House? Wasn't that the doctor who was a genius, could fix everybody, but he didn't like people? God's not like that. No, God does love his people deeply. But love for God, to quote a song, is more than a feeling. It's a commitment. It's a binding commitment that demands him to act in the best interest of the other person. And it just so happens that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's got the unwavering righteous character of God all over it. Let me show you. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, I've probably shared this before, but you see it so clear in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see that right there? John wrote this: if you get honest with God and you'll confess and you'll come clean, God will be faithful. You see the word there, faithful? God will be faithful to forgive you every time. You don't wake up one day and He'll forgive you and the next day He won't. You can count on it. That's what the word faithful means. He will do it. You can bank it on it. You can bank your life on it. You can bank your eternity. God will forgive you. But you see, notice what else? He's faithful and what? Just. What does the word just mean? Right. It's the right thing to do for God to forgive you. Well, how does that work? Why is it the right thing for me to do? Is it because I'm such a good person? No. No, what it says is we're good at sinning. Look at the next verse, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Don't say you don't sin. But then he says this: my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He doesn't want us to disobey God, but here, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What did he do? He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Do you see it? You say, what are you talking about? Here's how it works. Listen, when Jesus was on the cross, just as the song we sang, He bore our sins. He paid our sins. He suffered for our wrongdoing in our place. He paid the penalty for it. He did the time. We did the crime. Say it however you want to, but He is the one who paid for our sins. And if He has paid for our sins, do you have to pay for your sins? No. If He paid for our sins, who then needs to pay for our sins? Nobody. He paid it. He paid it all. He died on the cross. He said to His Father and to everybody else listening, "It is finished. I've completed this. It is done. I've paid this in full." And you know what that means, don't you? Well, if He's paid for it, then we don't have to pay for it. In fact, it would be wrong for God to ask you to. Just like it would be wrong to pay for something you've done and you pay for the crime twice. Right? Isn't there a phrase in the law that says you can't pay for a crime twice or be tried twice for the same crime, right? What is that? Double jeopardy, right? It's not on the TV show. This is different. Double jeopardy. So if I stole your bicycle and it cost $100, or maybe I kept the bike or whatever, and you found out and you come over to my house and you're like, "Hey, I saw you steal my bicycle the other day. I got you on camera." I'm like, "Okay, I did it. Sorry." "And I want my bike back." "Okay, here it is. I'm going to give you your bike back. And I want $1,000 as well." So wait a minute. How much is the bike worth? $100? You can't ask me to pay more than what it's worth. That's wrong. See it? Or if you stole something from somebody, and you were arrested, and you were put in jail, and the judge said, 3 years, that will pay for your crimes, and you go do your 3 years, and after 3 years, you come back up, and you come in front of the judge, and he says, you know what, I've changed my mind, let's do another three. You're like, whoa, wait a minute, you said 3 years was all it needed to pay for my crime. I've done my 3 years. You are an unjust and wrong judge to make me pay extra. What the gospel is teaching us here is that if Jesus died on the cross and we have received him as our Savior, if we have opened our heart in repentance and faith and embraced him as our Savior, then it is the right thing for God to do, if you call on him by faith, to actually save you and not require anything else of you but to receive that gift. That's it. So it is the right thing for God to save his people. He did all that was needed to be done. So because of Jesus' blood, God forgives us. And what's interesting about Psalm 129 is that this is Jesus' psalm. Who else could sing this but him? Who else could sing it better? Could Jesus not say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth? It was he who was tortured. It was his back that had been lacerated and beaten and bruised. All through his ministry, the devil dogged him. All through his ministry, the Pharisees were against him. They tortured him. And though he died, death did not prevail. The sin of man did not prevail. The power of hell did not prevail. He rose from the grave, bursting forth. His work is finished, and it is ours to receive. That's the gospel. And that's not all that's here for us. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he has bound himself to you. You're in covenant with him. You are one with him. You are in union with him. You are his bride. Didn't the Bible say that? You're his body. Doesn't the Bible say that? You're his sheep. Doesn't the Bible say that? And that means what? He will not let sin prevail over you. Romans 6, sin shall have no longer dominion over you, right? He has broken the power of sin in your life. His spirit inside of you to grow you, to change you, to make you more loving, to help you walk in those ways. He keeps you believing. He keeps you trusting. He keeps you weak at times, showing you the darkness of your own heart and your continual need of him. He disciplines you so that if you run from him, he will pull you back to himself. Do you see it? He'll not let you just live running away from him, apart from him. Any decent parent wouldn't, right? If you see your child running from you or doing the wrong thing, what do? It's like, oh, that's nice. We'll just let them go and live however they want to and destroy themselves. You know, you do all you can to bring them back. Why? Because they're yours. They're your flesh and blood. This is what God does for us. Verse 2, he will not let the power of sin or the penalty of sin prevail over you. That's why I put the quote in your bulletin right there. Do you think that God would demonstrate his power to save us from sin's penalty only to demonstrate his impotence and not save us from his power? From its power? It's God's righteousness that saves you. And it's God's righteousness that gets you all the way to heaven. It would be wrong for him to save you and then give you over to whatever it is that you want to do in your life. And isn't it God's righteousness that provides for you and cares for you? When Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field. They neither work or toil, but God clothes them and gives them all they need. He's saying, wouldn't it be wrong if God took care of all of those lilies, but he doesn't take care of you? Beloved, you may be in a deep, dark season right now of great affliction, but can't you just hear God saying to you, whatever it is, I am near to you. I am with you. I will get you through it. This will not prevail over you. I would be wrong if I left you to yourself or abandoned you in your time of need. Can't you hear that? You may be thinking, but I have a terminal illness. Will God let me die? Does this mean I'll be healed? You may die or you may live as the Lord decides. But do you think so righteous of God as ours would let death prevail over any of his people? Oh no. If Jesus died and rose again, then you died and rose with him, and death could not prevail over you. The sting of death has been removed. The grave has no triumph. And this is the song even of a dying believer. Right here. The cords of death will not prevail over me. This is our song. This is our song to face anything. It's the song of a weak Christian. It's the song of a dying believer. It's the song of a person trying to live for Jesus. It's the song calling out to someone who is lost, be saved. Because it's also a song of judgment. The second thing I want you to see, and much more quickly, is that God is the righteous judge of his enemies. And you can see that right there. It's very similar in Psalm 124, where he talks about, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel now say. And then he talks about how God rescued them, right? He does that right there in Psalm 124. But in that psalm, he just talks about how God saves them. But here, not only does he praise God for his deliverance, he also prays that God would judge his enemies. Now, you can get this if you're following. Look at Psalm 128. This is what we looked at last week. What did it say? If you fear the Lord, you will be blessed. But if you don't, this psalm tells you, there is no reason you should expect life and fruitfulness and blessing. In verse 5, I think he's praying. Probably there was a new attack on Zion right there. Do you see it in verse 5 there? May all who hate Zion. There were probably some enemy against them. And he's praying that they would be turned back and end up in victory for God's people. In verse 6, he's asking them to have no fruitfulness. It's a weird phrase, but he says it's like the grass on the housetops. They had earth on top of their homes, and so grass would sprout up, but it didn't have much root, and so it would dry up and die, and you couldn't use that grass. You couldn't eat it. You couldn't do anything with it, and that's why he says in verse 7, right? You can't put that in your arms and go cook it or do anything with it. It bears no fruit. And then in verse 8, you really get the feel for it. Notice what he says right there. Well, these are strong words. He's like, let no one say to them, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. That's right the opposite of verse 5 in Psalm 128. Look over there on the other page. Remember we saw this last week? If you fear the Lord bless you. He comes over to Psalm 129. If you hate God and you are against his people, may the Lord not bless you. It's strong words, isn't it? These are those kinds of psalms that make us a little uncomfortable. This is not a psalm of personal vengeance either. You don't pray this psalm because someone cuts you off in traffic. Or the neighbor's dog, you know, brings a bunch of trash into your yard, right? This is not a personal vengeance song. This is a psalm of saying to God, because you are righteous, God, will you do the right thing? And the right thing for God to do is to judge his enemies. This is easier, it should be, to grab a hold of. I mean, when you hear of someone doing wrong, committing a crime, and then getting away with it, you think out loud to yourself, that's wrong, that shouldn't happen. If Hitler or Bin Laden or any evil guy you can think of had gotten away with it, if Ted Bundy, the serial killer, had not received some punishment, people would say, that's wrong. No. Makes you feel bad inside. You may have not have been alive during the days of Hitler. You may have not had any family directly related that was killed or hurt by a serial killer, Ted Bundy. But you would look at that and you'd be like, man, that's just wrong. That don't work. Someone steals all your money and savings, is caught, and the judge lets him go. You would say, that's unjust, that's wrong. It's the right thing to do to punish the wicked. We know this. It would also be wrong as well if God rewarded disobedience. No one likes it when someone does the wrong thing and wins or succeeds. I made this point yesterday at Upward Basketball. I'm a Dodgers fan. I don't know how it happened. As a kid, I started following the Dodgers. I've always followed the Dodgers. I like the Dodgers. 2017, the Astros beat the Dodgers. Turns out they were cheating. 2018, the Red Sox beat the Dodgers in the World Series. Turns out it was cheating. Right? And you're like, that's not right. They succeeded. Are they going to strip them of the title? It's wrong for that to happen. You feel that inside of you. That's what Psalm 73 is all about. You know, God is, the guy's there. How long, O Lord, did the wicked prosper? This is wrong. Of course, quite often we see that those who do wrong, even to the point of hating God, have lots of money, lots of fame, and they seem to be very happy. You may ask the question, well, did God bless them? I don't know. Maybe we should think about that for a second. Did he? I suppose he did in some way, but wouldn't you all agree that the greatest blessing we can have is to be near to the living God? Isn't that the greatest blessing? The greatest blessing is to know him, for him to draw us to himself and to grow us and change us and push us into his will and to know him deeper and deeper and deeper, and then to use us to lead people to know him deeper and deeper and deeper. Brothers and sisters, that's why we exist, is to make disciples. You are on planet Earth to make disciples or other followers of Jesus. That's why we're here. God's greatest blessing, then, is to make us people who do that, right? So, success or even happiness in this life could be a bad thing, because usually pain and failure is what God uses to get our attention. The worst thing for a lost person is that God would just give them over to the desires of their heart and never disturb them and never wake them up. Brothers and sisters, you don't want God to bless your sin or disobedience or neglect of him, because such a thing would lead you further into sin and only further away from God, right? Which is why he would never do that. Pain in your life is always meant to draw you nearer to him, whether that pain is self-inflicted or inflicted by another. So this psalm is telling you, listen, because God is righteous, he will always do what he needs to do. And that has to be just an opposition against disobedience and sin. And that's good news, because sin drives away God and it leads to judgment. And so we want God to do everything he can to draw us back. It's the right thing for him not to bless disobedience. So there's a warning here. Don't turn away from God. Don't turn away from him. He wants you to know him. He wants you to fear him. He wants you to love him. And if he didn't, oppose sin and punish sin and deal with it, if he just ignore it, what would that say about him? Let's just say you got a brand new Corvette for Christmas. Anybody get a brand new Corvette for Christmas? Neither did I. And I'm jealous because I didn't get one. I went over to your house with a sledgehammer in my hand, and I administered some justice upon your Corvette, at least in my mind. And I banged it up as much as I possibly could. And you walked outside and you looked at it and you just like, huh. Walked back inside. I mean, after all, there's football on TV. You can't be bothered with things like this. What would I conclude? I would conclude that that Corvette wasn't of much value to you. Obviously, it didn't mean that much to you. Do you see that if God could just ignore or be indifferent to people, to a world that ignored him or belittled him or neglected him or disobeyed him or hated him, do you see that he's sending the message that he is not worthy of worship? He's of no value. And he cannot ever do that. He cannot say, I'm not special, I'm not worthy, I'm not that big a deal. Listen, he is the biggest deal there is in the universe. He's the thing that will make your heart most at home. You were made to worship Him and give Him glory and give your life to Him. And if you're not doing that, you're not functioning the way you should. So why would God ever show this world He's not worthy of all of our love and respect and worship? He has to do that. He has to uphold His honor. He has to show the world how wonderful He is. That makes Him worth following. That's why God has to judge sin and the wicked. Well, it's right for God to do that. And He can't do otherwise. And that's why, and this is a little preview of Psalm 130 for next week, which may be my favorite psalm out of all of these. That's why Jesus died for us. Because on the cross, God did judge sin. He did judge sinners like me. But He also upheld His value, His honor, His glory. He did both. He showed mercy and He also dealt with sin on the cross. That's what He did to Jesus. He punished sin, but He also shows mercy to those who will turn to Him. That's how He does it. And that's why the most wicked person alive in this world could turn to Jesus and be saved, and God would not judge them for that. He would receive them. And this is the best news in the world. This is the news we have for everybody, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. Jesus paid it all on the cross for you. So you just need to believe it. We just need to live it. And we certainly need to tell it. You've got to be honest with people. This is the God of the Bible. He's the God who's righteous. If you'll come to Him by faith, it's the right thing for Him to save you. It'd be wrong not to. But if you won't, it's the right thing for God to judge you. It's the right thing for Him to do. It'd be wrong if He didn't. What do you need this morning? Do you need to be saved? Do you need to be strengthened? Do you need to be comforted? What do you need from Psalm 129 and the God of Psalm 129? Why don't you ask Him for it right now? Let's pray. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, you're unsure, and you're not sure about the righteous God that you're going to meet one day, why don't you pray right now and call on Him and ask Him to save you from your sins, forgive you, and make you right with Him through the blood of Christ. Won't you do that right now? If you're going right now through deep affliction and pain, Jesus is your Savior. God is your God. He is one with you. Why don't you cry out to God right now? Why don't you ask Him for help? Why don't you be honest with Him, just as the psalmist did? And if right now, maybe you are a believer, but you're wandering away, and you've been made aware that that's a path that's not going to lead to a good place, because God will do the right thing, would you please, Lord, ask Him, Lord, revive me. Give me repentance. Change this course I'm on. Ask God to do that. Lord, we celebrate You because of Your rightness. You're right. That's good news. We make mistakes. Everybody does. People get it wrong all the time. But You always know the right thing to do, and You always have the power to do it. And Your love for us, yes, Your love, always compels you to do the right thing. You can't do otherwise. And that's such good news. And there are needy people in front of you right now who are holding on to the promises of God, the promises of Jesus. And would you minister to them? Would you do the right thing for them right now? If they're honest with you and sincere and they really want this, Lord, would you do the right thing and help them? Whatever that decision is that they need to make, would you help them? We're so glad you're faithful to do that, and we can count on you. Thank you, Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.